Well, let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you that all creation sings your praises and that you have moved our hearts that we join with those voices our own. We pray, Father, this day as we gather to study your word and to understand how you have created us, that you would give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us hearts that long to hear your voice and to put into practice the things that you reveal to us. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Amen. You may be seated. There were a couple announcements that I neglected to tell Ed to communicate this morning. Well, one announcement and then one just for your information so you can be praying. But one is that we announced several weeks ago that the church in Spokane, Christ Church, from whence we many of us came originally, has recently called Kenton Spratt, who was the pastor in Colville at Holy Trinity Church, to come to Spokane to work alongside Yost as a co-pastor there in Spokane. And in addition to that, this last week, the church in Colville voted to call Jeff Moss as their pastor. Jeff has come here a number of times and preached for us, and so many of you know him and his wife Katie and their son Solomon and another one on the way. They will be relocating to Colville soon to serve there perhaps as soon as the middle of November. So thought that you would want to know that. In the midst of your prayers for the Paul family, Doug and Esther and their family who drove over to Illinois for the wedding of Sam and Susanna today. Lots of things happening in the Paul family. Esther's brother, Guy, is in Ukraine right now at the orphanage where Julia came from and they're trying to adopt two boys, Max and I can't hear them. I'm deaf. Something. Julia and some of my rest of my family were able to talk with them over Skype yesterday. And so that was exciting. So you can keep Guy and his wife Tammy and that whole process in your prayers as well. Well, we've taken up the whole matter of gender identity in this series of sermons and decided to do this because of the widespread confusion over what it means to be a man or a woman in our broader culture and even tragically within the church. And so I felt it would be good to examine what the Word of God has to teach on these matters. It's been good for me in studying the Word of God and clarifying my own thinking and understanding in relation to these issues, and I look forward to having to do additional things. In some ways, this is a lot of work because there's lots of things that I have to, in studying to preach, sort through and try to think about. And I'm left asking, you know, why are we so confused? Why isn't this just easy? And we found in our study of Romans chapter 1 that the reason we're so confused in our time, in our day and age, is because God has handed us over to sexual confusion. Paul declares in Romans chapter 1 that sexual confusion is the result of spiritual apostasy and idolatry. We worship false gods, and we begin to become like those gods, and since idols are always subhuman, we become subhuman, particularly in the arena of gender and sexuality. Stephen Perks writes in his essay, The Church Effeminate, He writes, in short, the idea that the toleration of homosexuality is an evil that will lead to God's judgment is unbiblical because it puts the cart before the horse. The truth of the matter is that it is the other way around. The prevalence of homosexuality in a culture is a sure sign that God has already executed or is in the process of executing his wrath upon society for its apostasy. The cause of this judgment is not the immoral practices of homosexuals, immoral though homosexual acts are. The cause of the judgment is spiritual apostasy. The prevalence of homosexuality is the effect, not the cause, of God's wrath being visited upon a society. The way out of this confusion, we saw, is not passing laws against immoral sexual behavior, right? Whether heterosexual or homosexual. The only way out of this is repentance and faith. We must, as a people, repent of our spiritual apostasy and seek the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. And it's only as we do that and as we begin to worship the living God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we will begin to understand what it means to be male and female. Last week, we learned a first principle of male and female, that male and female are of equal dignity and worth, created in the image of God. Because God is our creator, the man is not independent of the woman, nor is the woman independent of the man in the Lord. Together, we reflect the image and glory of God. Today, we learn a second principle, that male and female are, shock and awe, different. Male and female are different, created by God to image Him and complement one another. Now, on one level, this seems like common sense, does it not? Of course, men and women are different. But in our broader culture and even in the church, this fundamental observation has come under assault. The feminist movement has endeavored to eliminate all distinctions between men and women. Women should be able to do anything and everything that men can do, and vice versa. As a society, we should pay the costs associated with males who want to become females or females who want to become males. Men and men, as well as women and women, should be free to contract marriages, adopt children, enjoy benefits, etc. All this nonsense is emerging from a widespread commitment to radical egalitarianism. Radical egalitarianism is a type of religious belief. It is the social philosophy that insists that everything must be equal in an absolute sense. Any talk of hierarchy or of superiors and inferiors or of authority is immediately suspect. And so, for example, we have the feminist movement endeavoring to eliminate all distinctions between men and women. We have the children's rights movement endeavoring to eliminate all distinctions between parents and children. We have PETA campaigning for the elimination of all distinctions between humans and animals. All are equal. But the world that God made is a world of glorious inequality and variety. It is full of eagles and crocodiles and flamingos and skunks and tomatoes and beetles and zebras and trout and Indian paintbrush and sycamore trees and worms and other things. And all this variety, all this inequality that we observe in the created world at large is no less true of humanity itself. We look around us in human society, among human beings, and we observe inequities, inequities of wealth, inequities of age. Some people are older and some are younger, and that's just not fair. We see inequities of beauty, inequities of authority, inequities of opportunity, inequities of intelligence, inequities of physique. Egalitarianism looks at all this inequity in the world and declares, that's not fair. We need to do something about this. We need to level the playing field and eliminate these distinctions, particularly distinctions of authority. The spirit of the French Revolution, the attempt to eliminate all authority and hierarchy, is alive and well in the 21st century. But here's the important point. It simply ends in the establishment of a new hierarchy. It always ends. Revolution against the inequities in the world always ends in the establishment of new inequities. Why? Because hierarchy, distinction, difference, inequity are inevitable and inescapable. And the reason why is because the God who has created the world, the triune God, is a God in whom unity and diversity exist in perfect harmony. Therefore, because in God, God is not simple unity, the world that He made reflects who He is. It reflects a fundamental unity of all things being created by Him and a marvelous diversity. Wisdom, biblical wisdom, embraces these differences that God has woven into the world and rejoices in them, receives them and says to God, thanks. Thank you, God. Solomon in Ecclesiastes trains us to look at the inequities in the world, of which there are many, and to receive them, knowing that God is good and that He orders all things in His wisdom. See, the homosexual lobby in our day and age has campaigned with the slogan to embrace diversity. But homosexuality does not embrace diversity. It destroys diversity. It says that the distinction between male and female is totally irrelevant. And that's diverse. Men with men is diversity. Women with women is diversity. It is biblical sexuality that embraces diversity, quote unquote. It recognizes and respects the difference between male and female and rejoices in God's good creation. You're a man. Praise God. Here's what that means. You're a woman. Praise God. Here's what that means. So let us turn this morning to Genesis 2 and observe our second point. Men and women are different. And perhaps answer the question of why did God create us male and female. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Genesis 2, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Give ear to the word of the Lord. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. We begin our study of Genesis 2 by noting the way in which it emphasizes once again the equal dignity of male and female that we observed last week in Genesis chapter 1. After God creates the man, in Genesis 2 we have a more detailed account of the creation of mankind. After God creates the man and sets him in the garden, God declares in Genesis in verse 18, "It is not good that man should be alone." In other words, God announces that the creation of males only was a deficiency, even as presumably the creation of females only would have been a deficiency. As the story continues, we learn that animals are not the man's equals. It takes the creation of the woman to complete him. In other words, once again, we have the text declaring to us that male and female together constitute the image of God and reveal the fullness of God's glory. In the midst of a litany of things that are very good in God's creation, when God creates the male by himself, God announces, "This is not good. This is not sufficient to reveal the glory of God, the glory of my name." So, we begin with that central observation coming on the heels of Genesis 1. Men and women together are made in the image of God. But Genesis 2 goes beyond Genesis 1 by helping us to understand that this equal dignity does not mean that male and female are the same or simply interchangeable. Equality of dignity does not correspond to an identity of role or calling. The man and the woman, while possessing equal dignity and worth, have distinct callings that correspond to their biological differences. They were made, we see here in Genesis 2, the man and the woman are made to complement one another. In male and female, we witness unity and diversity joined together in harmony. In other words, the biblical vision for the relationship between male and female is not egalitarianism, but what some have called complementarianism. Male and female are created to complement one another, not to replace one another or exist independent of one another, but to complement one another and display in all the earth the full glory of God. Ray Ortlund, in his essay, Male and Female Equality and Male Headship, identifies four features in the text in Genesis 2 that communicate both the equal dignity and the distinct roles of male and female, of the man and the woman. So let us look at these features. First, we read in verse 18, when God says, "It is not good that man should be alone," God says, "I will make him a helper comparable to him, fitting him, suitable to him." We see the same thing in the conclusion of verse 20. After all the animals are brought before Adam, that for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Notice first the way in which this phrase reveals the equality, the equal dignity of men and women. God parades all the creatures before Adam, but none are comparable. Adam cannot enjoy companionship with them on his level, on the level of a man. But then God creates the woman, and she alone is comparable to him because she possesses equal dignity. She is human. Ortland writes, quote, "A man may enjoy a form of companionship with a dog, but only on the dog's level. With a wife, a man finds companionship on his own level, for she is his equal." At the same time, within the text, within this phrase, that there was not found a helper suitable to him, and that God was going to make a helper comparable to Adam, we witness a distinction between male and female. She's not created as a carbon copy. This is not an instance of cloning. She is created as Adam's complement, as his helper. Well, his helper in what? Well, notice we learn back in verse 15 that God has given Adam a task. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it, to rule over the earth, to exercise dominion. The man is given this task, and the woman is given the task of assisting him to fulfill his calling. They have, in other words, different roles. He is to lead the work of dominion. She is to assist him in the work. Ortland writes in his essay, and I've quoted it at length in your handout because he does such an excellent job of summarizing the significance of this and then making some applications of it for our identity as male and female, that I decided just to quote it. So you can read along in your handout. Says, "The man was not created to help the woman, but the reverse. Doesn't this striking fact suggest that manhood and womanhood are distinct and non-reversible? The man is to love his wife by accepting the primary responsibility for making their partnership a platform displaying God's glory. That's your job if you're a man. And the woman is to love her husband by supporting him in that godly undertaking. So was Eve Adam's equal? Yes and no. She was his spiritual equal and, unlike the animals, suitable for him. But she was not his equal in that she was his helper. God did not create man and woman in an undifferentiated way, and their mere maleness and femaleness identify their respective roles. Not their gifts and capacities, but their mere maleness and femaleness. A man, just by virtue of his manhood, is called to lead for God. If you are a man, you are called by God to lead. A woman, just by virtue of her womanhood, is called to help for God. If you are a woman, you are called to help. Must the male headship side of the paradox be construed as an insult or a threat to women? He writes, not at all. Because Eve was Adam's equal in the only sense in which equality is significant for personal worth. Woman is just as gifted as man with all the attributes requisite to attaining wisdom, righteousness, and life. After all, consider that in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman. And you are to listen to Lady Wisdom and to follow her. In a parallel sense, he writes, A church member has as much freedom and opportunity to achieve real significance as does a church elder. But the elder is to lead, and the member is to support. There is no cause for offense. It's a difference of calling, a difference of role. Why then, he asks, do some godly people resist this teaching of male-female distinction and difference, of a man's call to lead and a woman's call to help? Why do they resist this teaching so energetically? One reason is a smothering male domination asserted in the name of male headship. When truth is abused, a rival position, in this case feminism, that lacks logically compelling power can take on psychologically compelling power. But male domination is a personal moral failure. It's not a biblical doctrine. This paragraph is really important. If we define ourselves out of a reaction to bad experiences, we will be forever translating our pain in the past into new pain for ourselves and others in the present and the future. We must define ourselves. This is a really important sentence. We must define ourselves not by personal injury, not by fashionable hysteria, not even by personal variation and diversity, but by the suprapersonal pattern of sexual understanding taught here in Holy Scripture. God is the one who designed us. He knows how we are intended to operate. Wisdom worships God, welcomes His design, says, God, what would you have of me? What would you have me to be as a man? What would you have me to be as a woman? How can I be masculine? How can I be feminine? In the next couple of weeks, we will be exploring this distinction of roles in more detail when we explore what it means to be a man or a woman. But let us at least note for now from Genesis chapter 2 that male and female are created different. God created us different. He distinguished us from one another, not simply biologically, but also in terms of our calling and our purpose. We see this same equality of dignity and distinction of role in the account of the woman's formation in verses 21 and following. It says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And God took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Note first that she is taken from the man. In other words, she is of the same nature as the man, of equal worth and dignity. Simultaneously, she is brought to the man to be his helper and his companion, to assist him in his work of dominion. She is created not to replace him, nor to work independently of him, but to come alongside him in the task of dominion. Again, the man and the woman are different. They're different. We see this same equality of dignity and distinction of roles in Adam's first words. And so Adam said, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Adam recognizes in the woman his equal, his complement, the one who fills him up and makes his identity as the image of God complete and full. But then notice, after an exuberantly announcing, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Unlike all of these animals, this one is comparable to me. This one is my equal." Then Adam fulfills his calling of authority by naming the woman. "She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." The act of naming was a fulfillment of Adam's calling to authority, his calling to lead. He names the woman. The woman does not name him. "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Again, equality of dignity, distinction of role. Finally, we note the closing remark in verse 24, where we are told, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Again, we note that in the language of one flesh, we are told that the man and his wife are of equal dignity and worth. As Ortlund writes, he says that Adam could not have joined himself to a lesser creature without degrading himself. But in joining himself to a woman, he joins himself to one with whom he is one flesh. They are equal. At the same time, notice who initiates the relationship. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife." He is to do it. He is to initiate. He is to pursue her. He is to lead. And that is his calling as a man, right? If you are a man, your calling is to lead. His is the responsibility to establish a new household in the sight of God. That's his responsibility. That's part of what it means to be a man. Men and women are different. Before we delve into the specifics then of what it means, so in looking at these four phrases in our text, right, we see that men and women are of equal dignity and worth, but that God has woven into the fabric of creation a distinction of role and calling. This is what we see. God makes a helper suitable, comparable to him. God takes the woman out of the man and then brings the woman to the man. Adam declares, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." And the man is called to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and become one flesh with his wife. In all of this, we see the equal dignity, but the distinction of roles between men and women. Men and women are different. So before we delve into the specifics of what it means to be male and female, it's worth asking why God created us different. Why did God create us male and female? As I already indicated earlier in our time together, this is related to the very image of God and the nature of God. We're given a hint of this as the answer back in Genesis chapter 1. Recall our study of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where we're told God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This passage establishes, again, our equal dignity as male and female made in the image of God. So why the difference between male and female? Why do we together constitute the image of God? Why is it that males alone do not? And that females alone do not? What's going on here? Verse 26 gives us the clue that takes us to the heart of this whole issue of gender, which is a matter of worship and idolatry. Man as male and female reflect the triune nature of God. The creation of man as male and female is one of the vestigia trinitatis, the shadows, hints of the Trinity found in creation. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 26, God says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. As we consider this passage and the way in which it hints at an answer that's full revelation awaits the incarnation of Christ, I'd like you to consider what the Trinity means, right? What it means when we say God is triune. We're saying that there is only one God, and that in the unity of the Godhead are three distinct but not separable persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what this means is that in God, neither unity nor diversity are ultimate, but both of them together in harmony are ultimate. What is more important, the unity of the Godhead or the distinction of the persons? Well, that's an absurd question biblically. Neither is more important. Both are equally ultimate. And it's this unity and diversity in God that makes him truly personal. C.S. Lewis remarks in Mere Christianity that all sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. And if God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. And so we see this interaction, this relationship among the persons of the Trinity hinted at in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Diversity of persons speaking to one another. But notice, not only is diversity evidence, so is unity, because in verse 27, God does not create man in our own image, but in his singular own image. In the image of God, he created him, but then notice, male and female, he created them. In other words, in order to image God, who is both unity and diversity in harmony, man was created as male and female. Unity and diversity need not destroy one another, but can live together in harmony. So what I hope that we have learned today is the very simple observation, the common sense observation, which is increasingly becoming uncommon, that men and women, male and female, are different and distinct because God has created us as human beings in his image to reveal the unity and diversity of his own nature. When we worship him, we can embrace the unity and diversity of male and female and enjoy harmony. But when we turn from him and worship idols, then we slowly begin to lose our sense of identity. So the heart of the issue, again, I belabor this point because we get it so backwards, and we do tend to put the cart before the horse. God is the Lord, and it's the worship of Him that preserves us from sexual confusion. The most important thing in studying the issue of gender identity is to be committed to God's Word, to letting Him speak and rule over us. Rosemary Radford Reather, one of the first and most outspoken of feminist theologians, had the honesty to confess in the early days, before evangelical quote-unquote feminists came on the scene. She said this, she said, "Feminist theology must create a new textual base, a new canon. Feminist theology cannot be done from the existing base of the Christian Bible." Absolutely. That's right. It can't. Because the Word of God does not teach it. The Word of God does not embrace it. And since this is true, we must beware permitting feminist ideals to mold and shape our vision of what it means to be either male or female. The critical issue in sorting through the issue of gender identity is worship. Who's your God? Who is your authority? Is your God your holy needs, wants, and feelings? Or is your God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who has revealed Himself in history and recorded this revelation in the Word of God? Jesus permitted the Word of God to shape Him and so showed Himself to be the ideal man, the man who bravely and courageously sacrificed Himself to rescue His bride, the church, from sin and death. He left His father and mother to join Himself to His bride. And it's this man, Jesus, whose sacrifice we remember as we come to the table, whose life of giving Himself for His bride we celebrate. And so let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your astounding creativity in creating us male and female and giving us the immense privilege of together reflecting the fullness of Your glory. We praise You that You have caused us to grow in wisdom by Your Spirit. We pray that You would touch our hearts and grant us grace to love You and serve You and rejoice in You, to submit ourselves to You and Your Word, that as men we would understand what our calling and responsibility is, that we would not rebel against You by being tyrannical or by being abdicators, but that we would take the responsibility to lead in the name of God. That as women, we would not rebel against You by usurping authority or by declaring that we don't need men, but that we would help to the glory of Your name. We praise You and thank You that You have created us male and female in Your image, and we pray that You would empower us to glorify You as we worship You. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray,